Yeah, I got one here. Thank you, Gisela. Well, good morning, church. My name is Eric. I am a youth pastor at Westgate Church in Weston. Some of you have had... Oh, time out?
Sorry.
Okay, came too early.
Well, no, you didn't.
Okay.
We just have a right now prayer request.
Very good. Right now.
Hi, church. Sorry for, answering my phone, but it was Sonia. She is asking for, they're asking for SOS prayer. They're in the way to Maine. They're in a remote, very remote road, and the van is breaking down. And they have 8 more miles to get to a mechanic to see if it's open. So they're asking for prayer, for God's provision, for their safety as soon as possible. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we present to you, Lord God, the Johnsons, Father. Lord, you know that they planned this trip, Lord, with hopeful hearts for a very well-deserved and needed rest, Lord. Father, we put them before you, Lord God. You know their need, Father. We pray, Lord, that you will provide not only a mechanic, Lord God, but all the resources that are at your disposal that you can make available to them, Lord God, in this very moment, Father. We pray that you calm their anxious hearts, Lord, at this time, Father, that that you send a good Samaritan, Lord God, on that remote road, Father, to help them. We pray, Father, for the van to hold up until they get to a safe place, Lord, where they can make a phone call or have someone come and help them, Father. Lord, we pray, Lord God, trusting that you will make things that are needed available to them, Lord. In this very moment, Lord, we pray these things, Lord. We know you are faithful, Father. We pray, Lord God, trusting that you will provide for them. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray these things. Amen.
No need to apologize. Yeah, please continue to keep your pastor and family in prayer as we get going here. As I was saying at the outset, my name is Eric. I'm from Westgate Church in Weston. I've had the pleasure of getting to know some of you, especially your students who have been with us for a time. I wanted to say a thank you to you guys for being here today and hearing me, but also to your pastor for reaching out, giving me this opportunity to preach before you this morning. Let's go before the Lord once more as we start. Father, you tell us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word will stand forever. And may these enduring words from Isaiah 11 make a difference in the lives of your church, Fellowship Dedham. For the work you have prepared for them in this neighborhood, in their workplaces, within their friendships. Lord, work in the minds and hearts of all who hear these words today, and may we all be encouraged to persevere and carry on, because you are our only hope in life and death. And as we just heard, God, we pray for the Johnson family once more, for a good Samaritan, as has just been prayed, that you would provide for them and put them back on the road for this much-needed rest and much-deserved rest, God. We trust that you will do it and ask that you do so. We ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, please open to Isaiah. You see there on the screen, chapter 11. We'll be in the first 10 verses. And as God would have it, your pastor told me that you are already in portions of Isaiah in the servant songs. And those are, of course, towards the end. So you get a little taste from the beginning. And just as a note, I do read from the ESV, which I think is different than you guys. So if it sounds different than what you're used to, that's okay. But that's why. Now you know. Isaiah 11, Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 11. Now, throughout our lives, we encounter messy situations. You know, if you have kids, you know this. If you leave a two-year-old alone at the table, just for a minute, in those 60 seconds, toddlers have the potential to scatter spaghetti everywhere, right? Everywhere but their plate, the table, the floor, their clothes, the wall, whatever is in vicinity. It's kind of impressive. It's like a bomb can go off. You know, it's funny to consider that, but if you've ever been in that situation, then you know that when you first step back into the dining room, your heart sinks a little bit, right? To see the little bomb that went off. You get a sense of dread as you wonder, why did they do this? How long is it going to take to clean it up? And I don't mean to just pick on the kids, because mom and dad make messes too, right? Mm-hmm. Amen. But really, every one of us has caused messes. It's one thing to leave a room and return to someone else's mess, but that sense of dread can feel worse if you cause the mess. You know, it's when that one small sin snowballs into something big. You might start with a lie and end up having to support that lie with more lies. That's messy. Or maybe you act one way at work or school and act another way when you're at home or here. What happens when those worlds collide? What happens when those separate versions of yourselves can't both exist? That can be messy. And more than that, sin has the potential not only to create mess, but to make it worse, like trying to wash dirty dishes with engine oil. Things aren't going to get better. And if you open up to the first pages of the book of Isaiah, something you'll notice pretty quickly is that Judah is in a messy situation. A messy situation of their own making. Sin has snowballed among God's people, and God has noticed. And our holy God cannot let them live without consequence. And as he goes on to reveal, God will use other nations to judge his own nation. That's messy. Yet despite the difficult situations his people will face, God provides glimmers of hope. Yes, his people are going to be beat down, but they're not going to be buried. God assures them that someone is going to come to make things right. It's a promise. And it's a promise that we still need today, because hard, messy circumstances will afflict us. And such circumstances can be the result not only of our own failings, but simply the result of living in a fallen, broken world. And such a promise is meant to give us hope. And as Isaiah describes to us, hope is not just a virtue or a vibe, but a person. A promised person who is not only a unique king, but who will reign over a unique kingdom. And such a promise is given, not just to look at and admire, but to grasp, to hold on to in the mess of our lives. Which brings us to the one thing I want you to remember today. When life gets messy, fix your hope on the root of Jesse. When life gets messy, fix your hope on the root of Jesse. And so for the rest of our time together, I want to tell you why this root of Jesse is the one you must place all your hope in. Towards that end, we'll take this passage in two parts. First, considering the kind of king he is, and then the kind of kingdom that he rules over. But before we get into it, we need to back up a few verses, because before chapter 11, God has already been chopping it up. We got to consider what he just said, especially because the promise of chapter 11 continues the imagery in chapter 10. Here's how one translation puts it. This is Isaiah 10, verses 33 to 34. It says, "Look, the Lord God of armies will chop off the branches with terrifying power, and the tall trees will be cut down, the high trees felled. He is clearing the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will, with its majesty, will fall." Up until chapter 11, there has been a lot of talk about judgment. And Israel is not the only one who received it. This judgment, this chopping, as we read, is also for the guilty nations. But the difference in light of chapter 11 is that every nation, every dynasty will be left with dead stumps. But that is not the case for God's people. Although every tree will be cut down, life will persist through this stump of Jesse. Look at verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." A number of things to notice as we get started. First of all, so we're on the same page. We're dealing with prophecy. Prophecy has two flavors, right? Foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling concerns speaking out God's word. Foretelling is revealing God's will for the future. It's predictive. Our chapter is a foretelling chapter. Looks ahead. Something you probably heard as we read the passage together. Second, as we open chapter 11, we got to ask ourselves, who is Jesse? Why is he important? Why does he matter? And to answer those questions, we got to read the final verses of Ruth, this small but beautiful book of the Old Testament. Hear these words. "Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Fathered David. "And it was David who God made a covenant with, telling him, 'I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.'" The shoot of Jesse is none other than this promised offspring that God promised to David. And so to invoke the name of Jesse is to invoke the covenant promise of David, a king to come who will reign forever, which is a significant promise for these people. Israel is in a messy situation right now. They're being cut down because of their sin. And especially in the midst of affliction, you could easily picture them asking, "Is this the end?" Or as one author put it, "Will the Lord keep his promise?" God said we'd have a king and kingdom, but it feels like we're finished. Verse 1 is God's answers to such questions. God's promise for a Davidic king remains. That's good news for his people. And all that, again, helps us understand the kind of king he is. He's not just any king belonging to any family. This king is the promised one. And that's just verse 1. Verses 2 through 5, we'll continue to see the kind of king through these descriptions of his character. We see his relation to God and his relation to others. First, his relation to God. Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." And in the Old Testament, there are many instances of the Spirit falling on people for a time, for a specific purpose. And there's only three men in the Old Testament who receive a permanent Spirit indwelling: Moses, Joshua, and David. Isaiah here describes to God's people, there will come another, a fourth. And this one to come in many ways is better than Moses, Joshua, and David. In three ways at least, which we go on to read in verse 2. We read of this threefold fullness of the Spirit. He will have God's wisdom and understanding, God's counsel and might, and God's knowledge. You take it all together, the sense we're left with is that this is God's man. No such descriptions were given to men like Moses, Joshua, or David. And to top it all off, in verse 3, we see that this king delights in God. Quote, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And if you spent any time in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, you know that to really live out God's way, you have to fear the Lord. And for this coming king, it is a delight. That's, very quickly, his relation to God. How about his relation to others? So let's keep looking at the next few verses. You know that people of authority have to wield authority. And a metric for whether or not someone is a good leader is how they handle that authority given to them. And verses 3 to 5 describes someone who rules with the utmost integrity. He acts with righteousness and equity. He rightly punishes the wicked. Whether someone is poor, meek, or wicked, this king deals with them as he should, and always with righteousness. Verse 5 confirms this all the more. Reads, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. One author looking at this says, these characteristics are the king's most intimate garments, his underclothing. So when you strip away everything else, this is what you find. Faithfulness, righteousness. They're the core characteristics of this king. And here again is why that matters. For people living under hard times, Israel, Judah, part of the reason they're in the mess, yes, is their own sins, but part of it is because they've had bad kings. To hear that someone is coming who will not make the same mistakes the others did would be heard as good news. In that very first verse of the whole book of Isaiah, we read that the prophet lived during the reign of four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Of that list, Ahaz was the worst, Hezekiah was the best, but all of them were imperfect. And none of them were the promised Davidic king. And none of them matched the characteristics that we read of in verses 2 to 5. And this is jumping ahead a bit, but look at verse 10. We consider his relation to God already, and we've begun to consider his relation to others. But to be more specific, those descriptions were initially most relevant for Judah, the people who are facing judgment. But as verse 10 shows us, this king will matter not just for Judah, but for everyone. The nations will rally to him, verse 10, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. In the Old Testament, we encounter these sorts of promises of God's magnetism, where nations and people are drawn to God. No, so those promises speak of something that is larger and greater than Israel or Judah. And so here in Isaiah 11, we hear that when this king sets up his home, it will be a glorious place for the world. So this root of Jesse is the promised king of David. He's the Spirit-endowed one who will reign righteously over his people, a people from every language, tribe, and tongue. And with every description, Isaiah describes someone greater than Judah has ever known. Again, to give them hope. To give them hope. Today, the promised shoot of Jesse remains our hope in affliction. And here's a takeaway that's very simple. The king is coming. Hope in him. The king is coming. Hope in him. These first five verses are not just interesting phrases to be studied. They aren't given only for Judah. You and I need to hope in this king as well. Whatever plans you make for your life, however you conceptualize your future, if it doesn't include the root of Jesse, then my suggestion to you is that your future is lacking. Whatever hope you place in other future things is fragile. What assurance Do any of us really have that they will come true? What is our future dependent on? Wealth, security, relationships, children, happiness? Scripture tells us that all that stuff is like vapor, like grasping after wind. Today, at least in our culture, it's not uncommon to hear advice which appeals to the future for how people endure in the present. It's not inherently wrong. There's wisdom in planning for the future. But what I have in mind goes something like this. You know, I work in youth ministry, so this is kind of what I hear a lot. You know, as children, you're told to focus on your studies. And it can be hard, but the future hope we tell our students is it's worth it because you'll get into a good school or you will get a scholarship. And then once they're in school and things get really difficult, what do we tell them? We can tell them to continue to endure because their future hope is that once they graduate, they'll get a good job. And then once they're in that good job and things get really hard, what do we tell them? We encourage them to endure because an even better job might come up, or they might have opportunity to get a raise or retire early. And the danger with this is that when we're so wrapped up in hoping for the next stage, if we don't get there, it can crush us. Or worse, we can get there, and it can be a letdown. It's not all that it was cracked up to be. And you spent your life focusing on it, trying to achieve it. You know, an overemphasis on future plans and goals can be dangerous because they're not guaranteed. They're fragile, and they're much less than what God promised he will bring. However, that is not the case with this king. There is no risk of overemphasizing the future significance of the root of Jesse. Because we do have a guarantee that this root of Jesse will come. And why can we say there's a guarantee? Because he came once already. And he told us he's coming back again. And before we go any further, I need to tell you who is the root of Jesse. For Isaiah's readers, they did not know, they could not know, but for us, this is no mystery. The king came once, and his name is Jesus. And although he reigns right now, we hope for the day that he comes again and sets everything right. Well, the New Testament is full of instances supporting this truth that Jesus is the root of Jesse. And I want to quickly run through some of those with you, and I hope you'll be edified by it. In the first page of the New Testament, we encounter a remarkable genealogy. But of the things that stand out when you read those words is how Matthew emphasizes Jesus' relation to David. The very first words do this. Listen, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a significant introduction. Sometimes we feel like genealogies are boring. Slowly read Matthew 1. It's not boring. With just two names, Matthew has recalled two major covenants. And for now, it's enough to note, Matthew identifies Jesus with David's lineage. And as Jesus is born and begins his ministry, others recognize his lineage. At one point, Jesus is passing by a pair of blind men who cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And later, what is known as the triumphal entry, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and is met with praises, people saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But what folks quickly learn about Jesus is that he's not like other kings. People expected conquest, victory, and power for the promised Davidic king. But Jesus' purpose was incomprehensible to people. The king would have to die to secure his victory. And that's exactly what he did. And being successful in making atonement for sin, he was raised to the right hand of God, as we've affirmed in the creed, where he has already started to execute his reign. And before Stephen was stoned, the scriptures tell us, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, the heavens have opened, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." But friends, Jesus is not done. He's coming back, and when he does, again, he'll restore all things new, establish his rule and reign in a visible way forever. And if you spend any time in the book of Revelation, you know all the things to come, a final victory, judgment, and peace. And in the final page of that book, Jesus says this, Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So even as the New Testament closes, there is no doubt as to who the root of Jesse is. It's Jesus, and he's coming back. So our takeaway stands. The King is coming. Hope in the King. He's coming. Hope in the King. And we should all want Jesus to come back because as verses 6 to 9 show us, the kind of kingdom Jesus will establish is unlike anything we know right now. Right now, we know turmoil, pain, suffering. It's messy. But when the root of Jesse returns, the whole world will be transformed. Look at verses 6 to 9 with me. I'll read it again. And as I read it, try and picture what we're being told in these verses. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In those verses, what you hear is a new world, right? A transformed world, a place where predator and prey can be together. And we don't have time to examine all of the contrasted animals and scenarios here, but there's some observations worth noting. Again, first of all, the passage is striking because what we're reading is really new natures. Predators no longer hunting prey. The diet has changed. Verse 7, the cow and bear shall graze. The lion shall eat straw. Bears and lions will behave differently. They will be given new nature. And second, the passage is striking because of its repeated mention of children and the young. How did you picture verse 6 in your mind? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf and the lion, and a little child shall lead them. It seems ridiculous to us, predator and prey together being led by a kid. If you were going to conceive of a messy, dangerous situation, that might be something you cook up. How many of you have been to the Franklin Park Zoo? Just show of hands. Yeah. It's so close, right? I looked it up. It's 20 minutes from here. Something nice about the Franklin Park Zoo is that there's this central path that you can follow right from the entrance to the end. I think you end up at the birds. And then there's like a loop that comes back. Now imagine with me for a moment that all the cages were left open and then a bus of children were dropped off in the middle. Only tragedy would come of that. Only tragedy. But in this new kingdom, in this transformed world, the children are free to play because there is no danger. That is how incredible this kind of kingdom will be. The level of safety and security will be greater than anything we know. And to stress this all the more, Isaiah includes verse 8. Children will play over the hole of the cobra and put their hands in the viper's nest. Can you remember another time in Scripture where the Bible talks about snakes and kids in the Old Testament? I'm thinking about Genesis 3. Chapter 3, verse 15, where the curse is given to the serpent, and the curse between the serpent against the child of the woman. And one scholar suggests that Isaiah alludes to that curse to point out that in this new kingdom, the curse is lifted. When Jesus completely establishes his kingdom, snakes won't pose any danger to kids or anyone else for that matter. Think about how incredible that is. When the root of Jesse reigns, kids and cobras can play games. That's the world that we should look forward to, where hurt and destruction don't exist. And the final striking quality of this new kingdom is verse 9. It's a sort of an explanation for why this future world is what it is. Isaiah says, "They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea." This kind of peace described here is not restricted to his holy mountain, right? The whole world at this time, because the whole world will know the Lord, the whole world will know peace. Again, something to look forward to. And we are touching on something that all of us should care about. Do you experience hurt or destruction? Have you ever faced danger? Have you fallen prey to sin in this life? Every one of us has a list of afflictions we experience due to sin. Could be our own sin, our own mistakes, but it could, again, just be the hardships we face because of sin. Something is done to us. Whatever is on your list, however long that list, they should move us to hope more in this King and the kingdom he's bringing. Especially because that list of ours will keep growing, right? Things will still be messy as long as we live here. And when they do, we would do well to remember that whatever present difficult circumstances we face, it's not the end. It's not the end. There will be a day when the promise is realized, when, as John puts it, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Amen. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's good news. That's a world to look forward to. Which brings me to the second simple principle. First was, the King is coming. Hope in the King. Second is, his kingdom is coming. Hope in the King. He's coming. He's bringing home for us. And before closing, I want to step back and consider again something I brought up before. This is what I want to leave you with. Your life, my life, this life we inhabit, it's messy. And as I've tried to point out, it's messy because creation is corrupted by sin. But again, we have to acknowledge that just like Judah, you and I have had a part in causing the mess. But consider how this tells us something of God. As we've established, God's people messed up. They are being judged. But let me ask you this. Was God's promise ever in jeopardy? No. Did human hands ever threaten heaven? No. No matter how bad God's people mess up, God's promise is never at risk. Does that not give you some hope? Doesn't that tell you something of the commitment God has to us, his church? Let me go a step further. Earlier we read that in this future kingdom, they shall not hurt or destroy. But in order for us to hope in a world where there is neither hurt or destruction, Jesus had to endure hurt and destruction for us. And earlier we read that faithfulness and righteousness are core to who he is. Well, how amazing is it that Christ would die for the unfaithful and the unrighteous? And earlier we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." And how incredible is it that this promised root of Jesse would face a tree at Calvary? The lengths that God will go to preserve his promises are unmatched, and the cross demonstrates this. And this brings us to something we must affirm with crystal clarity. There is no greater hope than Jesus. There is no greater hope than Jesus. Trust in him, believe in him, hope in him, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. That will keep us, that will help us to endure through the end. So with that said, I will leave you with how I started. When life gets messy, fix your hope on the root of Jesse. When life gets messy, fix your hope on the root of Jesse. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Isaiah 11. Thank you for your son, for Jesus, who came for us and who sits at your right hand, God, and who continues to be our hope in hard times. God, I pray for Fellowship Church here in Denham, that you would help them to continue to focus on you in hard times, in good times, that they would have such a strong hope in you, Jesus, that others would notice how they are able to endure despite difficulty, and that they would be a light to their communities, to their workplaces, to their friendships, and that they would invite others, God, to hope in you too. Thank you, God, for your word, again, for who you are, your commitment to us despite our failings. I pray that all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.